Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 52. Last week was so much fun. We had a great look at Father Henry and Catholic schools of St. Louis, although they've been going, but just kind of the tension between the Catholic and the public schools and what happened with all of that. But
and then the tension between the German socialists and the Irish Catholics. And
right. It was a great look at some things that still happen today, but it was interesting looking at the history and hearing about wonderful Father Henry. So where are we today?
Today we're going to be taking a look at St. Louis around the same time, other things that were going on, really interesting. The 1870s, a lot of times people look at the 1870s and 80s and 90s and go, oh, how boring, 30 years, you know, a lot of really neat stuff going on. So we're going to take a little look at some politics. We're going to take a look at the building of parks in St. Louis and two important inventions of the late 19th century, one of which took off and one of which didn't. We're talking about telephones and air conditioners, both of which St. Louis played a role.
Wow, I did not know that.
Anyway, let's have some fun with that. Well, the Working Man's Party, as we said last time around, got beaten up pretty bad by Father Henry and his group, and they even changed their name to the Socialist Labor Party. And with that, they again tried to run for election, but this time they were very careful about who they let in. They fielded six candidates. Five of them were German. Only one of them was Irish. And he also was in favor of dropping German from the public school, so he wasn't very popular among that party. They didn't do well. They only won in two wards, the 5th and the 14th, and that's because those wards were heavily dominated by Germans. Uh-huh. And it turns out that Michael Glynn, the fellow who had started the whole controversy by introducing a petition for Gaelic, he ends up winning as a Democrat in the 4th ward. And so the Socialist Party, the German Socialists, as they return to the school board, and rather truncated, they're very upset, and they're blaming their bad luck on none other than the Jesuits. They see this whole thing as a Jesuit plot. They call them the Sons of Darkness.
Okay.
But the reality is that the reason why the Socialist Party failed, as we can see over time, is because of intellectual elitism and racism. They had driven the black vote away from them during the strike, and now they dismissed the Irish working class votes and ended up driving them over to the Democratic Party, mainly through the efforts of Boss Butler and Father Henry, neither of whom were working with each other, but working in the same direction. So, as I say, there are a lot of other neat things going on in St. Louis in the 1870s. So let's jump into some of that.
Sounds great.
Okay, great. For one thing, you have in the 1870s, the erection of two major parks that will bless the landscape of St. Louis to this day. One of those comes as a grant, a donation of land from Henry Shaw, and he gives what becomes Tower Grove Park.
That was what you were saying.
Yeah,
okay.
That's right. Yeah, in 1868. And then 10 years later, he adds to that park a statue of William Shakespeare, which you can still see today.
Right.
Nearby, Shaw built his own country estate, and he named it Tower Grove. And he surrounds it with some 75 acres of gardens. He's very interested in botany, and he ends up hiring one of the finest botanists in the world, a Dr. George Engelman. And he oversees Shaw's garden. And eventually, that garden itself would be bequeathed to the city of St. Louis and become the Missouri Botanical Gardens. So wonderful, wonderful gift that Henry Shaw makes.
Yes, the Botanical Garden and Tower Grove Park itself are treasures of St. Louis,
Yeah, they really, really are. The second park that St. Louis acquired, they had to pay for. They bought a tract of land in the westernmost part of the city for $800,000. That's a bunch of bucks back then. It was made up of mainly 1,400 acres of forested land, and it becomes known as Forest Park. So it runs from King's Highway all the way out to the city limits, which has been placed at Skinker Boulevard. On the north side of the park, it runs along Lindell Boulevard, which is the most prestigious street in St. Louis at this point. Still is. Mm-hmm. Prestigious homes and subdivisions are being built just north of that, which they're still there today.
Beautiful.
Gorgeous.
Homes.
But when it was purchased by the city, it was one of those times when the city of St. Louis is actually really thinking in advance, you know. But there were a lot of critics.
And, oh, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah. Mm-hmm. And they were saying, oh, it's too far out. No one can get to it. You know, it'll be the playgrounds for the rich. No one else could, you know, get to it except for the people that live north of Lindell and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that didn't work at all. The fact of the matter is that within 1 week of the opening of Forest Park, which it was not a big gala event. It was just like, okay, everybody come. St. Louis newspapers were abuzz about this is the best way to keep cool in the summer heat. You know, just come on out to Forest Park and lounge around. And a lot of people did.
I thought I've heard stories, especially as we had the anniversary not that long ago. They talked about people coming out and sleeping there at night because of the heat.
Hundreds and hundreds of people would do that. Not just Forest Park, but Fairgrounds Park, Tiger Grove, other areas too. But Forest Park, because it's so big, and there was also a horse trolley that ran out along Lindell. And we'll talk about that a little later on. It becomes really important for the World's Fair of 1904. But this is an opportunity for people to come out. And, and because St. Louis can really be hot, as you know.
And it makes sense because in the city in particular, the houses are so close together.
And they're all brick.
Yeah. And so you have that open area, and you can get more of a breeze than you could when the wind can't get through as well between all those houses. Oh, yeah. So that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Interesting time, really, because of that, I think.
Yeah, it is. And some people are thinking about another way to keep cool.
Uh-huh.
And there was a company here in St. Louis called the Goodyear Rubber Company.
Oh.
It's located on 4th and Locust. What they did was they came up with this idea because indoor heating was becoming popular, steam heat, right? Well, someone with Goodyear came up with the idea of doing a similar system for cooling. And so the idea was down in the basement of their office on 4th and Locust, they installed a big motor that pumped cool air into the basement and then would send it up through tubes that ran through the rooms on the higher elevations. So you know how radiant heat, okay, they're trying to think of radiant cool. And so the newspapers were all excited about this.
I bet.
Yeah. Well, guess who won between the Goodyear cooling system and St. Louis heat and humidity?
Oh, I could imagine.
Yeah, the heat and humidity won out, and air conditioning would have to wait for some other invention. I want to talk about the other great technical experiment that was done here in St. Louis at the same time. This was in 1877. The date is November 22nd, and there's going to be a concert that has been arranged in St. Louis, just a regular concert. But there is a man by the name of George Durant, and he was a salesman for a newfangled thing called a telephone. And he was trying to find a way how to market this telephone so that people would become familiar with it and would want to use it themselves. And there are very few telephones installed in St. Louis in the 1870s, as you can well imagine. A few businesses, very few homes. Only the very rich could afford to have something like this. And so the services were quite poor. Mm-hmm. So what he did was he made arrangements to have a telephone placed at the concert hall. And then he had telephones placed in various parts of the city, including the home of William Tecumseh Sherman.
Oh.
Okay. And then he had, at the appointed time, then the concert began. They lifted the telephone from the concert hall, and then it went to all the various telephones throughout the city of St. Louis, and people could listen to the concert live. Well, this was pretty exciting. And now hundreds of people were familiarized with the telephone after that. And within a couple years, telephones became more and more popular. And so St. Louis was really a cutting edge of telephones. I don't remember. I think it might be William McKinley was the first president of the United States to use a telephone. That's the 1890s.
Oh, is that right?
I think so. I'm not sure of that, but I think so. It was quite late.
Well, George Durant was a pretty creative thinker then for his sales. That was a pretty
great idea.
Wasn't
that a great idea?
Yeah.
Well, there are all kinds of other entertainments going on. You had, during that same month of November, St. Louis hosted a group called the Tom Thumb Company, which was an entertainment troupe of dwarfs. And 11 months later, St. Louis is going to entertain itself with the introduction of something called the Veiled Prophet Ball and Parade.
Mm.
This was for the elite of St. Louis. They would all dress up in their finest, and then they would be gathered together and receive a shadowy monarch from Khorasan, Veiled Prophet. He would be brought in on a royal barge, and he would be accompanied by scores of torchbearers marching on foot, and there would be other floats and all. and they would come through the streets of St. Louis, and thousands of people would come out to see this. I don't know if you are familiar with that, but as a little kid, I remember just lining Lindell Boulevard. There were thousands of us, and we were just so excited as this parade would go through, the Veiled Prophet Parade. One of the things that helped was it was scheduled at the same time that St. Louis had every year, they had what they call the Agricultural and Mechanical Fair. And thousands of people would come to St. Louis in order to go to that fair, which was a demonstration of the latest in farm equipment and in other business equipment. And so while they were here in St. Louis, then they would be entertained by going to that parade.
Okay.
And the parade was set to come to an end at 8 p.m. And when it did, it would pull up to the Merchants Exchange building. And the Veiled Prophet would enter through the doors and go into the trading floor of the exchange building, which had been all cleared out and turned into a ballroom. And there you'd have the St. Louis debutantes would have their coming out evening at that point. So this was an annual event for everybody. The city plebeians, the commoners got a parade and a fireworks, and then the socialites had their ball. It's also at this time that the city of St. Louis has a number of visitors who are rather noteworthy. One of those is the famous brother of the city water commissioner. The water commissioner was Thomas Jefferson Whitman, and you can imagine his brother is the famous poet Walt.
Walt Whitman.
And Walt Whitman comes to St. Louis. This is in 1879. He's already famous, and he stays at the Planter's House Hotel, and raves about the food at the hotel and all those sorts of things. So he's a real booster. I mean, when somebody like Walt Whitman is raving about the city of St. Louis, he's a real booster. He does have a couple things that he is critical of, and particularly he's critical of the city's air. There's a lot of fumes that are coming off of the coal, and there's a lot of dust that's coming off of those roads that we talked about a couple times ago, those macadam roads. There's another really important thing that happened in St. Louis history at this time, and almost nobody remembers it. And this is an exodus that comes out of the South. It's called the Exodusters. Thousands of Southern blacks leave over a period of months from the South and come to St. Louis. There are many reasons. First of all, the fact is that emancipation that takes place of the former slaves was only as good as federal troops were there to protect them. And after 1877, when federal troops were withdrawn and construction came to an end, then basically most blacks found themselves in a slave situation economically, if not legally. They were afraid to vote because of terrorist organizations like the Ku Klux Klan had gotten started to terrorize them, to keep them from voting. There had been many representatives in the state legislature that were African American. Now, none of them could be voted back in again. You had the impoverishment of blacks and what they had had over about a 10 or 12 year period. They basically lose and they become tenant farmers. So there you have the return of the Democratic Party, of vigilante organizations. Added to that, you had the economic doldrums that are taking place. And somehow there's a rumor that gets started down in the South that Kansas is looking for people.
Okay.
And Kansas is giving away land, farmland, for anyone who can come to Kansas. So thousands of blacks begin looking for an opportunity to come to the North. And between April and July of 1879, something in the tune of 15,000 to 20,000 Southern blacks made their way toward Kansas.
Wow.
And the vast majority of them came by way of St. Louis. This was a hoax, and it was a cruel fraud because these are poor people. Many of them took whatever they had left by way of money, of resources, and they sold everything they had in order to book passages on steamboats or on railroads to get to St. Louis. And by the time they got to St. Louis, they had nothing. And the first crisis, the first appearance of a crisis, takes place on March 11th of 1879. There is a steamship called the Colorado that pulls up to St. Louis to the levee. 280 Southern blacks get off. They have nowhere to go. They have no food. They have nobody to take care of them. and they become known in history as the Exodusters. By the end of March of 1879, more than 1,400 have come to St. Louis, and only 400 of them are able to make their way further out. So St. Louis has now inherited 1,000 people. There is no social system set up in order to take care of these people. And so what happens is that from the very beginning, you have a lot of very heroic Black St. Louisans who take these people in, who take care of them. One individual in particular, there are some that stand out, but one of the men that really stands out in this is a man by the name of Charleston H. Tandy. And he took it upon himself, T-A-N-D-Y, and he goes and solicits aid from families, from businesses. He goes to various churches in order to provide shelter for these people. And eventually, he's able to provide help to around 800 of these 1,000. Yeah, I mean, he's pretty incredible.
Wow.
He sets up a committee made up of Black congregations in order to help the people continue on their journey west. Now, St. Elizabeth's is in existence at this time. I don't have any evidence that St. Elizabeth's Parish was involved in this, but I don't have any evidence that they were not. And that would be a great research project for somebody to do, to see that parish and see what was being done by way of Black Catholics helping these other Blacks that are
coming. St. Elizabeth.
St. Elizabeth, Mother of John the Baptist Parish.
Okay, that, okay.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. I knew it wasn't Hungary. That was too far out. So.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. And we talked about that earlier. It was had been founded, well, we'll talk about it later too, founded by Father Penkin to serve all of the Black St. Louis and Black Catholic St. Louisans. Later on, Tandy was able to hire a steamboat, the Joe Kinney, and he loaded some 450 people onto that boat and were able to pay their fare at least as far as Kansas City. Another 150 are aided by various churches. There's a group called the Immigrant Relief Committee of Colored Churches, and eventually they're going to raise enough money to take care of 5,000 people.
Wow.
Yeah, it's pretty incredible. And the donations are going to come from St. Louisans, Black and white, as well as wealthy donors on the East Coast who hear about this and send donations.
Wow, that's fabulous.
It really is outstanding. Now, there's another individual who is involved in this committee, and eventually he's going to break with Tandy. His name is J. Milton Turner. In fact, there was a grade school in Meacham Park in the Kirkwood area that was called Turner Elementary School. And since then, the school has closed, and it's now an office building. But it keeps the memory of J. Milton Turner alive. He forms together what is called the Colored Refugee Relief Board. And again, he's trying to provide help to these people to continue moving on west. He's a prominent Republican politician. He's been involved with the Republican Party through what was called the Missouri Equal Rights League as early as 1865. He's one of those who was trying to get Missouri to pass a law that would allow Blacks to vote in elections. That doesn't come about until the 15th Amendment in 1870, but he's got a lot of connections with the Republican Party, and so he's able to raise money also to help out. Charleston Tandy, as he's working with this, he realizes that there's a group here in St. Louis that's already been established to help travelers, and this is the Melamphy Immigrant Relief Board. Do you remember that Brian Melamphy, when he died, left a lot of money, several hundred thousand dollars, to this traveler's aid, which is still around today?
Is it really?
Yeah, the endowment there is still around today. The idea is that if somebody gets to St. Louis and they run out of money and they can't get to wherever they're going, that they'll give them small grants in order to, you know, if you've got a funeral in Oklahoma City and you've run out of money, and you can go to Traveler's Aid, and under certain restrictions, they'll help you get to that funeral.
Wow. So,
yeah. Well, anyway, he goes to Traveler's Aid, the Melamphy Foundation, and their response was that it was set up only to help individual families, not colonies.
Yeah.
And so at first they wouldn't give any money. Well, the board had a big argument, and in the end, they decided that this wasn't a colony after all, and so they would award money on a family-by-family basis in order to help people move to Kansas. But they were very careful to make sure that the people moving to Kansas could afford to set themselves up in Kansas.
Right.
You know, and so they provided money for our transportation on the proviso that the family could produce $300. And one of those that's arguing for this is the mayor of St. Louis, Henry Overstolz, who we'd seen already during the strike. It turns out that really the St. Louis solution to the exodusters was to take care of their immediate needs, if they had medical needs, if they had needs for food, shelter, whatever. But to move them on to Kansas City.
Okay.
And it's really in Kansas City that you have a mayor there who really takes the bull by the horns, and he really tries to help the blacks that are coming to his city. One of those who's actually stepping up to the plate, which comes as a surprise to everybody, is one of the meanest men in American history, Jay Gould, who is a robber baron. But he owns the Kansas Pacific Railroad, and he actually gives free passage to all the exodusters who want to go to Kansas.
Wow.
And to Kansas City from St. Louis. They're out. Well, if you can get to Kansas City, then you can get to the tender arms of Mayor George M. Shelley. And Shelley is really concerned for these people, and he really wants them to settle down in the Kansas City area. He sees this as a great possibility for the Kansas City, Missouri area to increase in population, so he welcomes these black refugees.
Okay.
And one of the things he does is he arranges for them to get jobs in local farms around the area so that they could earn enough money to settle down. And it turns out that almost none of them would actually go to work. Now, it's not that they were lazy, but the fact is that these people are coming out of Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, Deep South. They're coming up. They've been treated like slaves, even though they've been freed. And now they're in a former slave state, Missouri, and they're being asked to do menial work. They're being asked to do farm work. And they're looking across the Missouri River going, that's Kansas over there. That's free territory. It's free. And so they refuse to work. And so the next thing then is eventually to get over there. But then when they get to Kansas, they find out it's all
a
fraud.
There's no land.
There's no. Yeah, there's nothing. And so eventually by the summer of 1879, it becomes known that this whole thing is a fraud. And with that, what's called Kansas fever ends, and black migration up to the north ends also.
So did any of them going back to the Kansas area, not any, I'm sure some did,
yeah,
to start out and start working on the farms?
Yes.
Too? Okay.
Yeah. So when you're looking at the African-American population of St. Louis, Kansas City, and eastern Kansas, mm-hmm. there is an influx of exodusters who eventually will settle. Some settled in St. Louis, adding to the population of African Americans in St. Louis already. It's a relatively small number, but it's there. And in Kansas City, I think if you were to do genealogical work of Kansas City African Americans, many of them would trace their heritage back to the exodusters. Same thing is also true with eastern Kansas.
Uh-huh.
So it's an interesting little piece of American history that, and St. Louis history, you know, as I do all this reading and research, I come up with these things. I go, wow, I didn't know that.
Never heard. In all the years I lived in Kansas and Kansas City, I never had heard that.
Yeah, and you're in St. Louis. No uh-huh. one knows about the exodusters.
And all the work we did to help.
Yeah.
Right.
But all of this came from an article, really, in a historical journal in which an individual went through. And they did all the research that was necessary. Don't have the notes on who that researcher was, but did the research on all of this and found all of this information.
Well, thankfully, you're such a voracious reader. And you found all this information that provides all these great pieces of history that we have missed or forgotten along
yeah,
the way. So
yeah, there you go.
Again, thank you again, Monsignor. Okay. And it's the end of the show number 52.
Yeah. Great.
Shall we close with prayer?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.